Well, last Sunday, we ended up with Luke chapter 8, completed that one, so we'll be starting in chapter 9. I'm going to be doing teaching this morning and then one more Sunday, and then Bruce is going to give me a little relief. We'll probably only get up, you know, maybe through chapter 10. There's a whole lot more to go, so after my break, well, I'll be back and we'll be in Luke again. But let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just cannot be thankful enough that Jesus loves us, loved us even when we were unlovable and when we were sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus loved us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, most of all, that he was willing to leave heaven, come down and live as we live, to come to understand what it is to be a human and to have all the problems and afflictions and the suffering and the pain, and then to give his life on the cross that we might live forever in eternity with him. We thank you for all that. We pray now that you'll, with the Holy Spirit, move among us as we study the word, that it will take root in our hearts and develop and grow and help us to become better Christians. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll start by reading in Luke 9, if you'll turn there. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. As Jesus commissioned these 12 to go and preach the kingdom and heal the sick, he gave them extraordinary powers, power over devils, authority over devils. Now, these are fallen angels, and they're powerful. But yet, he has given them power even over those fallen angels and power to cure diseases. These are the same powers that we find in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus himself performed. And these powers would validate that these were messengers from God himself. In Acts 13:6, we learn of a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus who was a false prophet, and he was trying to turn away those that were listening to Paul. To stop him, Paul struck Bar-Jesus blind. That's the power that was given. And then in Acts chapter 19, we learn of others. They claim to be exorcist, and they were trying to cast out demons. And in that case, the demons said, well, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but we don't know you. And so these demons turned on these supposed exorcists and attacked them. They were false messengers. So it's necessary here for these 12 to have these extraordinary powers. And then they were told that they could not take any protection. They could not take any food. They could not take any money. They could not take any extra clothing. Well, this meant that they had to depend 100% upon God's provision as they traveled and as they ministered. And that included daily food. So that's why I guess when we pray the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, that's what they had to do. As I read this, I thought, too, that because they took none of these things, it meant that those that they were ministering to had to make their provisions for those ministers. And they had a responsibility to support those that were called to be ministers. And verses 4 and 5 tell that when they receive hospitality, they're to accept it graciously, and that they were not to move from house to house. Now, why would they say that? Don't move from house to house. Because if you went into a home that was providing for you and taking care of those things that you needed, and then you found a home that maybe was more wealthy and could provide more, don't go there, because it would be something showing your ungraciousness for the host that you already had. Well, the travel conditions in those days were not good, and there were no motels, Holiday Inns. And these men, as they went to minister, even if there was an inn, they had no money to pay for it, so they were dependent upon these other Christian people that they were ministering to. And then in verse 5, it tells that if a town refuses them a welcome, they were to do the Jewish custom of shaking off the very dust of their feet from that town. And this would declare that that town was a heathen town, and it was on its own now to receive judgment from God. Verse 6 here concludes that there was no limitation to where they went. It says they went everywhere to towns, preaching the gospel and healing. Let's go to verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. He desired to see Jesus. He had a peculiar interest in this, and no doubt he heard what Jesus was doing and of the miracles, and he had questions about this identity of who is this man. He had had, we know, John the Baptist killed by beheading. And some were saying that now John had come back from the dead. Well, we all know that story about Herod and John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been put into prison. And the reason was because he, John, denounced Herod's adulterous union with Herodias. Well, Herodias had been the wife of Herod's brother Philip. And even if they had a divorce, in Leviticus 18:16, it says, forbid such a marriage because, and unless the brother was deceased. So Herodias was infuriated that John spoke so openly of their adulterous situation. And also, Herod more or less was protecting John at the time, because he knew John was a very righteous man. And then there was a banquet. Herod had his birthday, and there at the banquet there were many military and political leaders present, and Herodias sent her daughter, Salome, to dance before these men. And it pleased Herod and his guest. I probably feel that the dance was suggestive and lewd, and it pleased these men. So Herod offered Salome virtually anything she wanted as a reward for her dance. Well, Salome was really under the control of her mother, and I know one of the commentators said she may have just been a teenager yet. And so the plot was exposed as she made her what she called her reward and asked for the head of John to be brought on a platter. Now, it says in Matthew chapter 14, because she had been before instructed by her mother. I said she's under the control of her mother. And so she asked for the Baptist, John the Baptist's head, to be brought on a charger or a platter. And Herod was sorry that he had made this very rash oath, but because it was made in front of so many of the leaders, both military and political, that he had to follow through with what he had promised. And so it was to be done now, real time, right now. I want that head brought on a platter. And so the order was sent, and the execution was carried out, and it was brought, and as it was given to Salome, she gave it to her mother. So that was a story about Herod and John. Well, no doubt, Herod had a stricken conscience about John, and here he knew that Jesus, because it wasn't John, he knew that, but he wanted to see more about Jesus, and he wanted to see him personally. Well, that's not going to happen at this time. In fact, in Luke chapter 23 is when it will finally happen, when Herod hoped to question Jesus, and Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and maybe Herod thought that he would even do a miracle in front of him, but Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. He wouldn't speak, so he finally just had to send him back to Pilate. He didn't get his wish fulfilled at that time. Well, let's go read verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples in verse 2 of chapter 9, and now they can report back to Jesus. And in the scripture, the word that's used there in verse 10, they're called apostles, apostolos. The Greek word apostolos means a messenger, a sent out one, an agent. And so here they are called apostolos, or messengers, or agents. Let's go to verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get food, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give them to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all these people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke, and he gave the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets. This is a very familiar story. He attempted to go here to a desert place with his disciples, and then the multitude followed him so that he could do nothing but continue to teach and to heal. And all 4 Gospels tell about the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The disciples here were given that and told to distribute it to, well, there were 5,000 men, and we don't know how many women and children. And they were put together in groups of 50. Well, even the 5,000 men would have been 100 different groups of 50, so we don't know how many total groups there were of 50. But after all were fed, there were 12 baskets left over. Let's go to verse 18. We won't say more about that because it's so familiar and we understand what it was all about. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Jesus was praying, the disciples were there with him, and when Jesus asked, Who do people say that I am? Well, the answer was the same as back in verses 7 and 8, John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet that came back from the dead. But then he asked them, Well, who do you say that I am? We come to probably the most important theological statement written by John or Luke up to this point. And Peter answered, and he said, The Christ of God. Well, the Christ of God is the anointed one of God. That anointed one of God is the Messiah. And Jesus instructs them not to tell that he's the Messiah. Why? Because the Jews here expected the Messiah to come with a great power and to deliver them and set up the kingdom on earth and be the ruler over them and to have a great kingdom again. But the time was not yet ready for that. And what about the kingdom? The kingdom at this time would be just on a personal basis. Those who, in their heart, believed in Jesus and put their faith in him, that would be the kingdom, a person to person only at this time. Well, the disciples had much to learn. They had to learn about his rejection, about his suffering, about his death, and that he would be resurrected the third day. Matthew 16, verse 23, it tells that Peter rebuked Jesus for what Jesus was telling them here about his coming death. Well, that was the first time that any disciple had dared to rebuke or argue with Jesus. And Jesus recognized where it came from. It came from Satan. And it was another attempt by Satan to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Now, if we think about that, those attacks began when there were 40 days in the wilderness before Jesus even began his ministry. And Satan's attempt, what was it? It was to get Jesus to accept the kingship without providing the salvation of the cross. And had Jesus accepted that, we would have no means of salvation. Well, Jesus answered Peter's rebuke, but he didn't speak to Peter. As Jesus knew that these words came from Satan, so he turned toward Peter, but he said to Satan, Get you behind me, Satan. And then he also spoke to Peter, and he says, You're an offense to me. That's the words that he spoke to Peter. Well, Peter had been given this divine revelation about who Jesus is, the Christ of God, but didn't fully yet understand the mission for which Jesus had come. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Jesus had already told the disciples that he was going to build a church and he was going to build it upon himself as the foundation. Well, Luke 9, let's go verse 22. It says, The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and then raised the third day. So this passion is something that these disciples really didn't understand, that he had to suffer in this way. But it was told way back when Jesus was 8 days old and by Simeon in the temple. When he spoke to Mary, that's back in Luke 2, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many of Israel, and for a sign shall be spoken against. So even when this baby came to the temple on the eighth day, Simeon here said he's going to be spoken against, And then he spoke to Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." And of course, as she saw Jesus suffer and die on the cross, that did come to happen and came about. Well, in Luke chapter 5, the scribes and Pharisees complained that the disciples were eating and drinking with sinners, and they weren't fasting. And then Jesus' reply at that time was that fasting was not for the time while the bridegroom was still present. And in Luke 5:35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast." And then in verse 21, Jesus told them not to reveal that he is the Messiah. They were ready to follow a Messiah in a revolution against Rome, expecting Israel to again have the glory days of the time of Solomon. And in Luke 7:21-23, Jesus listed the works he achieved. Those are the same things that we found in Isaiah chapter 61. And there it spoke of the works that would be done by the Messiah to identify him. Jesus keeps saying that we don't want to have the Messiah proclaimed. The Messiah is going to be identified by works. And so he kept telling them, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah." Let's go to verse 23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will have his life shall lose it, will save his life, will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. But what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and he lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." It's relatively easy just to confess Jesus and confess Christ with your mouth and identify ourselves with him. But in verse 23, he gives a challenge. He says, if we desire to really follow him, then we will have to deny self, submit our will and our lives to his will, take up our cross daily and follow him. And that could include giving up what we would consider certain pleasures. Now, I don't mean just sinful pleasures, but it could mean giving time to Christian service rather than time to the things that you desire to have for yourself. Each one of us will have to make the decision concerning self-denial. And it really begins with our acknowledging that Christ has a right to have a demand on a portion of our lives. He saved our life by giving his. So it's rightful that he demands of us something in return. Well, the disciples and the followers of Christ there were not called Christians, didn't have that name given to them until 10 or 15 years later. But that's when the church began. Now we have that name when we receive Christ. We have that name, Christian. Our lives are to center in Christ. Paul said it, Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." John MacArthur wrote a book called, well, the title is called Slave, and he notes that the Bible uses the Greek word doulos to describe believers. Now, what is doulos? What's the definition or the meaning of that word? It means a devoted servant, one pledged or bound to serve. So we are slaves to Christ. We're doulos. We're bound to serve. We're pledged to serve, a devoted servant. Now, there are many things in life that we ourselves are allowed, and they're not disallowed, but they're not profitable. And they're not worthy of occupying our times when we could better occupy that time with serving Christ. I know a man, our family knows a man who is retired, and he loves the game of golf. He plays golf 7 days a week. And most of those days, he plays twice. He goes in the morning, and he goes again in the afternoon. He happens to live on a golf course, and he has access to it and can go there anytime. And so that's an addiction. That's the way that he uses his time. Well, what's our addiction? What is it that we find is pleasurable that could better be used to serve Christ? I think we can all find something. Well, these verses here, 24 and 25, they speak really of a paradox. A paradox, what does that mean? Well, it's a statement that seems contradictory to what we would normally or naturally believe, but yet it might be true. And in this case, trying to save your life and yourself, you can lose it instead. But if you lose your life by giving it to God, then you're investing it, and it isn't lost at all. So I have my notes here. By using your life to gain what temporary things the world offers, you may lose your eternal soul. And in verse 26, if you're ashamed of Christ in this world, you will get the corresponding result or response from Christ in the new world. And I also wrote this. I read this somewhere, and I loved it. Giving your life in service to Christ is described like this: to give what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. That's what we should do to serve Christ. Let's go to verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, who are those standing there? In verse 28 is Peter, James, and John. They're three of this inner circle of disciples, and they're the ones that Jesus took with him when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said that they would see the kingdom of God while they still lived. These three witnesses were the ones that saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were present at Jesus' agony in the garden. And what does it mean here to see the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God in the Greek and the Hebrew has the meaning of where God rules, where God reigns. And it will include those that reign with Christ when he establishes his kingdom on earth. That's the kingdom of God. Let's go to verse 29. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, that's 28, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So these three were there, and they said that they would see the kingdom of God, and they're going to see it right away in Jesus and his transfiguration. And the countenance of Jesus was altered. His clothing was transformed with the glory of God. And God himself was the glory that shone around him. Let's go to verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the second verse there. The countenance of Jesus was altered here, and Moses and Elijah appeared. They represented Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, representatives for them. And they spoke of the death that would come to Jesus at Jerusalem. But it's interesting, they call it an accomplishment, not a defeat, an accomplishment, because it was going to be finally the final result of the mission of Christ and why he came in the incarnation. He was going to accomplish, finally, what he came to do, to give his life that we might live. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So they were asleep, and now they wake up, and they see him in his glorious state. Let's go to verse 33. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Moses and Elijah now leave the scene. And here's impetuous Peter. He wanted to build three tabernacles. These were the type of tabernacles that during the Feast of Tabernacles they would build, just a very temporary shelter. When we lived in a suburb of Cleveland, Mayfield Heights, there was a Jewish couple that lived, actually it's an apartment complex, and we had patios in the back, and they put up one of these tabernacles during that Feast of Tabernacles. They built this little temporary structure on their patio. So it's still being done today. And here it says that Peter didn't know what he said. Well, first, he didn't understand that the passion and death of Jesus was going to happen as they went into Jerusalem. And in verse 51, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then second, he was lowering Jesus to place him in the same level as these men, Moses and Elijah. And then in verses 34 and 5, the cloud is the presence of God the Father. And God spoke to those three and reminded them that Jesus is the Son of God and that they're to direct their attention to Jesus and listen to what he has to say and speak. And there, this is one occasion when God the Father spoke of Jesus as being his beloved Son. We know it happened at the baptism of Jesus, and then again in John chapter 12, after Jesus had come to Jerusalem and told God the Father that his soul was troubled, and again there, he said, This is my beloved Son. There was a very, very close relationship between the Father and the Son. There was a different relationship, very close also, between the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we studied that when we studied about the Holy Spirit. Well, again, in verse 36, this says, don't tell of Jesus as being the Messiah. When he has his suffering and his death, his resurrection is going to prove that he's the Messiah. It's going to be, again, by demonstration, not by a proclamation. Let's go to verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. And a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. So he's foaming at the mouth, he's making cries out, and he's bruising himself. And I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. The three came down from the mountain on the next day, and they were met with a crowd there. And there was one man in the crowd that had a son, his only child, being tormented by a demon, by a devil, by one of these fallen angels. And the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. And more of the accounts told in Mark chapter 9, the other disciples had not relied upon the power of prayer. And so Jesus called them a faithless and a perverse generation, and then he cast out the demon. Let's go to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So Jesus, again, tells of his coming death. They still don't understand. They understood that he was capable of performing miracles, and they were busy here announcing this plan for the kingdom and for him to be the king. And a crucified Messiah just didn't work into their plans. And they were prepared to crown him as their king. But the Jews of the nation here had rejected the Messiah, and there was going to be an interval before the beginning of that kingdom on earth. That interval we call the church age, the age we're in. And they didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask. It doesn't really indicate here that if they had asked, would they have been able to understand? We're not certain. Verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a child, and he set the child by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. The problem here was that as they felt that there was going to be a kingdom set up, they were looking for a high position in that kingdom. And he had to tell them, and I'd like to quote Romans 12 and verse 3 here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So their thinking was here that as the kingdom is set up, they wanted a high position of power. Well, Jesus set a child beside himself, and he used the child as a reference to a person who has no status. And he's telling them, this is the object lesson, this is the kind of person you need to be. Identify ourselves with those who have no status. And if we minister to the child or to those of no status, then we're ministering to Jesus or to Christ himself. Let's go to verse 49. And Jesus and John answered here and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. This is kind of an interesting thing we're going to talk about here. I think there's something we can learn here about how we can accept other Christian groups that don't worship 100% in the same manner as we do. Are we in a rivalry with others who also are Christians and love the Lord and have received him as their Savior? They teach his death, they teach his burial and resurrection, they teach his atonement for sin. And we don't find fault really with their doctrine, but they just don't worship the same way as we do, maybe less formal, maybe more formal. How do we treat those? Each of us has our own level of comfort when it comes to how we prefer to worship and how we feel that the church service ought to be conducted. And you know, how we get there, I'm not sure. Maybe, you know, through your parents and their background or whatever it is. My parents were not Christian, so mine didn't come that way for certain. But beyond that agreement on God's plan of salvation, there are sometimes differences in the understanding of the present-day role of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We know that. Sometimes, now this is going to be delicate. Sometimes there are those who want to follow the teaching more of Arminius or of Calvin. Now, I know some Christians will favor one, Calvin, and some will favor the other, Arminius. I've done some study, and I've read the teachings of both. Both teach salvation is by accepting the atonement of Christ, believing and placing your faith in him for your salvation. No difference there. But I did an interesting study, an exercise that you probably never tried. These are men, and I know what they say, but I wanted to see what did Jesus say. So I read the red letter edition of the four Gospels. In other words, I went through and read only the words of Jesus and the teaching of Christ. And as I went, I wrote down all the times that Jesus told how to be saved. And I wrote down all the times that Jesus told who can be saved. I'm much more interested in what Jesus teaches than what Calvin or Arminius or any other man teaches. And I can just say that from this, I feel very comfortable in what I believe. And I think probably that if you favor one or the other, you probably don't favor 100%. For instance, if you favor Calvin, you may not totally agree with what he taught concerning total depravity. Or if you favor Arminius, you probably do not agree that he taught that you can fall from grace, that you can be saved and be lost again. So I'm not interested so much in following men as I am in following what Christ said. Those words came directly from God the Father through Jesus. And we're told to search the Scriptures, John 5:39. And you're told to study to show yourself approved to God, 2 Timothy 2:15. I like the people of Berea. Remember what is said about them? They listened to Paul and they listened to Silas as they were taught by them in the synagogue. And then it says they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They went back to the Scripture, Acts 17:11. So each of us will probably choose to unite with the body of Christ, first of all, where we agree with the doctrine, but then also where we feel comfortable in the atmosphere of the worship service. We don't see here that these disciples exposed any error that this man was teaching. In Matthew 12:30, it says, Jesus said this word, "He that is not with me is against me." But now Jesus had another thing to say. It's the converse of that. And here he says, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So it's interesting. Here's a man, he's serving the Lord also, but he's just not in that close group of Jesus' disciples. They didn't find fault with his orthodoxy. They just said he doesn't follow with us. So they were very divisive. But Jesus here, in his words, was more inclusive. We're all going to continue to worship together with the body of Christ where God leads each one of us. And we might be surprised, though, who we find in heaven. Let's go to verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. These Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said to him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The verses here, 52 and 3, Jesus sent messengers to a village of the Samaritans. And they weren't going there to preach, they were going there to prepare the way for Jesus to come to minister to them. But they refused to receive Jesus, and they were Samaritans. Now, I think we'll have time to cover this. Remember when Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well? And he asked her to draw water, and she questioned, why would he ask of her, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Well, what is the association here with this Samaritan village? If we go back to that dialogue with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, he told her that she had five former husbands, and now she was living with a man who wasn't her husband, out of wedlock. Well, she acknowledged then that he was a prophet. And then she said that the Samaritans worshiped in this mountain. But the Jews say that Jerusalem's a place that men ought to worship. Well, these villagers here knew that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, which they refused to acknowledge as the center place of worship. As I was preparing this lesson, I looked up some of the history of the Samaritans and who they were. I'll just cover a few items. When the nation of Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms, the northern kingdom, of course, fell first to Assyria. And Assyria replaced the leaders of the northern nation with foreigners from other lands that they had conquered, and they interchanged them. And now the northern kingdom lacked God's prophetic instruction. They had taken away the priest and the leaders of the nation. And 2 Kings 17:24 tells of the foreigners brought into the city of Samaria. And it caused an intermingling here with the Jews. 2 Kings 17:20 in verse 26 tells that these foreigners knew not the manner of the God of the land. And so they blamed this unknown God when there were lions that came into their villages and were killing people. And the Assyrian king here decided that to try to placate them, he brought back one of the priests that had been carried away, and he thought that this priest could come back and teach them the way of the Lord and convince them that to leave their foreign gods or their heathen gods. Well, after the return from the captivity, there became an enmity between the Samaritans and the rest of the Jewish remnant. The Samaritans even wanted to share in the rebuilding of the temple, and they were refused. They were not allowed to help. Well, Sanballat of Samaria became an obstructionist to Nehemiah's work in building the temple. I have a quote here from Zondervan's Bible Dictionary. Sanballat's son-in-law, Manasseh, he was the son of the Jewish high priest, and he was, for racial purity, led to the expulsion of this young man, Manasseh, from Jerusalem. And he, with a considerable band of dissident Jews, went to Samaria, and the rift between them was made permanent. Manasseh persuaded the Samaritans to abandon many of their idolatrous practices, and with Sanballat building on Mount Gerizim a temple. And here, the sect of the Samaritans was established. This Mount Gerizim, it's interesting because when the lady at the well was speaking to Jesus, she said, this is where we worship, this mount. This mount she's referring to is this Mount Gerizim. And that's where Sanballat built a temple for the Samaritans to worship. And Samaria became a place for dissident Jews, those who had problems with the other, I guess we call them Orthodox, they began to come to this area of Samaria and became kind of rebels. Well, the Temple of Gerizim was destroyed in 109 BC. And Herod, of course, was building a new temple in Jerusalem for the Jews there. And that was started in 25 BC. But the Samaritans would not use that temple. They refused. They still wanted to worship on Mount Gerizim. That mount is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's in Samaria, not in Judea. So that's the story about the Samaritans, how they came to be, and of this mount that this lady said, this is where we worship. We don't worship in Jerusalem. Looking at the clock, we're about out of time. And in verse 54, we're looking here at James and John being ordained by Jesus as two of the 12. And Jesus surnamed them as sons of thunder. That's in Mark 3 and verse 17. And here they're living up to their surnames. They're asking Jesus to bring down fire from heaven to destroy this village. Well, Elijah had done that in 2 Kings chapter 1. And Jesus' answer to them was that he came to save men, not to destroy them. And in the remainder of the verses there, we come to three men who say that they have an interest here in following Jesus. But they all give a reason why they can't at that time. The first man says he'll follow Jesus wherever he would go. And Jesus knew the man wasn't able to give up the comfort of his home, and he wasn't able to go to a ministry where he had no place to lie down at night. And then the second man, Jesus issued the invitation. He says, follow me. And this man was responsible to provide a funeral for a father who had died. And Jesus replied, let the spiritually dead attend to the funeral. And he demands here, and it may seem radical, but it's a loyalty that we have to have to him and give up loyalty to the world. And then the third man, he spoke that he would follow Jesus, but he has to go home to bid his family farewell. Well, that's not as emotionally as important as going to bury a father who had died, but it makes it necessary to consider Christ before family at times. And if you come from a non-Christian family, you certainly experience that. I can't talk to family about Christ. They won't listen. They don't want to hear it. And so they don't want to discuss anything about it. Well, then Jesus compares serving God to having that focus of the person that was the ancient plowman. And with the one hand, he would guide the plow. And with the other hand, he had to goad the oxen to keep them moving. And he says that if you look away from your task, you're going to make a crooked furrow. And I think we're going to end right there because our time is up. And so we'll pick up actually in chapter 10, verse of chapter 10 next Sunday. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We just pray that as we've looked into your word, that there were some things there that we see that we can duplicate in our lives, some things we can avoid, and that all of your word will become important to us as we find that there are demands made upon us that we are to forsake the world and to follow him And each of us may have to give up something that we like, but it's better to serve than to lose that which we could not keep anyway. Father, we just pray now for the service to follow, that you'll bless our pastor to us through the Holy Spirit. We love this man, Justin. We pray for him daily. We love the fact that he loves the Word and that he loves the people. Greater love could not have been shown by a pastor more than he does. And we just thank you for him. Pray that you'll bless him in this pulpit as he becomes our under-shepherd. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.